Have your Bible open for just a minute to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. All of you know that that's the great faith chapter. We have, some of you have gotten to be with us through this series, and you know that we have read five of the probably the best known and the most impressive stories of God's fighting for His people that there is in the Bible. There, you know, if we think about crossing the Red Sea, or David and Goliath, or Jehoshaphat, or Hezekiah, we remember all of those stories. I think at some point we have to begin to think about, in a little bit deeper way, what that has to do with us. I've tried, as we've gone along, to ask myself some questions in each one of the lessons. I want to take two or three class times here to begin to look at the real issues, I mean, beyond whether God is great enough to handle every enemy and to win every battle, how does being His people, and particularly being in Christ, make that possible for us? And then how does that have anything to do with the times when the Lord, who could handle the battle, let His people, in some personal instance or for some period of time, look like that the enemy had overcome them? How do we deal with that part of this story? And we're kind of headed in that direction, the first step in that direction with our thinking here tonight. I appreciate you studying with us and reading with us, and appreciate you being here for these class times. In Hebrews 11, and here's the title. Back up just in one, Linda, for a second. Back up. Here's the title I've given to the story of the walls of Jericho. And I want to confess to you that I've read this story probably 100 times or more in my life, and I've only recently realized that this is the issue at stake in this whole story. And that's the angle from which I would like to pursue our study tonight with you. In Hebrews 11 now, verses 29 and 30, yeah, let me just read the two verses for us. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on the dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And now, notice the next verse, 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute, or the harlot, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In verses 29 and 30, we have the two victories that form the brackets to the 40 years in the wilderness. The Red Sea, on the one hand, or crossing the Red Sea, and the walls of Jericho falling on the other hand. One of them is the people crossing over on dry land, and the other one is the walls falling down and the city not standing in the way of the people anymore. One of them is entering or leaving slavery, and the other one is entering the promised rest, or the promised land. So think about this for a second. Think about your journey through the wilderness, and I'm talking about the entire period of your Christian life. What was the biggest obstacle you faced at the beginning period of it in becoming a Christian? What was the thing you had to triumph over or to overcome, and just leaving slavery to sin and heading toward freedom with God? For you, what was the biggest issue in becoming a Christian? Some of you may have obeyed the gospel when you were 11 or 12 years old. Some of us were a little older. Can you remember? Just Greeley? All right, denomination. So the ideas or the thoughts that you had before that were probably precious to you in some ways. So a lot of people have to come to the realization of what the Lord actually says. Can you think of any other things? Overcoming bad habits. And associated with that, Fred, I'll bet for a lot of us is the idea of whether I can do this or not. That's one thing. Or whether I'm good enough. You know, that one comes in. Anybody else think of one? What about just the embarrassment or the courage to actually step out and do it or to make the beginning? That's one of them, isn't it? That's a part of it. So not every transition is as dramatic as crossing the Red Sea on the dry ground, but for everyone who's ever journeyed with the Lord through the wilderness, there had to be a beginning that involved the overcoming of some obstacles. For some of us, it's what our families thought. Some of those were hard things. So that's a part of it. Now, on the other end of your journey, what'll be the obstacle? What do you anticipate to be the obstacle that you'll have to overcome? That one is a pretty obvious one. What is it? It'll have to, we all, it's appointed to us once to die, and after this, the judgment. We'll all have to cross the river, in a sense, and enter into the promised rest, as Hebrews 4 talks about. So this study will have some things in it that are much more pertinent to every single one of us than we at first realized. We never thought we had Jerichos to march around. And we never pictured ourselves as being involved in this story, but we are, and the way we are is in a rather surprising manner. So here is Jericho. Jericho stands as the obstacle to taking possession of the land that God has given to his people. They've been camped in the plains of Moab. They've been camped on the east side of the Jordan, just across and on the north end of the Dead Sea, and out here in this valley is this strong, walled, prosperous, powerful city of Jericho. And whether they get past it and whether Israel gets past it is going to determine whether they'll go ahead and have the courage and the faith to possess the whole land that God... If you get defeated here, you're probably not going any farther. And so that's the situation. Now, I would say that like some of the other stories we've read, this is a very unique and famous battle, isn't it? If the battle belongs to the Lord, there's not been another one quite like this one. Now, what we saw with Jehoshaphat and the people who came up against him, or what we saw with Hezekiah and the Assyrian army is related. You know, it's similar in a lot of ways. There's some principles in common with those battles, but there's one crucial point in this one that's made more explicit than in the other ones. And that is that the battle belongs to the Lord. That doesn't just mean that he has the power to deliver the enemy into your hands. It means that he's got to be in command of his army. If the battle belongs to the Lord, then it's going to involve the loyalty of his people to him in some way. Now, I'd like to introduce us to some of the three preliminaries to this battle. And if you don't have this, if you don't get all these scriptures, remember, I'll be glad to provide them for you. If you look, I think this is, it really is important to realize that the whole book of Deuteronomy is preliminary to the battle at Jericho. Deuteronomy 1 can look a long ways from Joshua chapter 6, but remember, all of these three speeches in Deuteronomy happen in that last year, that last period of time, while the people are, they're at the river and ready to cross over. And these are the three speeches of Moses. The emphases in Deuteronomy are really important for understanding what happens here. First thing is, it's the Lord who fights for you. In the story we're about to read, it's not going to be said anywhere that the battle belongs to the Lord, but it all grows out of this point here. Look at Deuteronomy 1, 29 and 30. These are the lessons Moses wants the people to have taken from their 40-year journey through the wilderness and everything that had happened to them. Verse 29, "Then I said," remember this is after the spies came back with their bad report from the land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't think they could go because the people were greater and taller than them. Verse 29, "I tell you, I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." So I want you to please notice who fights for you. That is what Moses wanted them to remember about their journey. But he didn't leave it there. He pointed out that after God brought his verdict on the faithless spies and the people's murmuring and told them they could, that whole generation could fall in the wilderness if they chose to do that, then the people wanted to go up and fight. So look at 41 and 42, especially these two verses. "And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies." Now, I ask then, what does it mean for the Lord to fight for his people? In Deuteronomy 1, verse 42, God doesn't have to fight. We've seen that. He can use mud or a rumor, or he can cause the confusion to set in among his enemies and they can destroy him. He doesn't have to fight. So in what has to happen for God to be fighting for his people? You need to look at your book if you would with us here. What does he say there? Do not go up or fight. Why? I'm not in your midst. I'm not with you. All that has to happen for God to fight for his people is for him to be with his people. Now look at the next verse. "So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country." What happened to them with the Lord not with them? You remember? Remember they got soundly defeated. You remember your story about that. So that's the one emphasis in Deuteronomy is the Lord fights for his people, and the necessary partner to that, Moses points out at the end of Deuteronomy. Look over to chapter 31, verse 6 and verse 8. Please notice, what I'm trying to illustrate is who fights for you and who goes with you are not opposites. They're the same thing. So Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, this is the end of the third speech. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. That's in the land where you're going, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. It's going to be really important to the New Testament right here. And then verse 8. It's the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wants the people to know, and this is what leads up to Jericho. It's the Lord who fights for you. It's the Lord who goes with you. And if you want to know why this battle unfolds like it does, there are the two reasons. Those are the two lessons. Now, notice that in the beginning of Joshua, the emphasis is just a little different, although you can see that it's the same. This is number two emphasis, and it's in Joshua now, okay? And notice, it's not the point stressed in Joshua is not simply that the Lord fights for you or the Lord goes with you, but that the Lord is giving you the land. This is Joshua 1, verse 2. Everybody notice. This is what the Lord says to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Why did he have to tell Joshua that? The promise does. I'm going to show you that in a second here, but that's why the Lord is giving you the land, meaning here, in this context, the conquest is not all on your shoulders, and you're not going to be taking it. You're going to be taking possession of something that God is giving you. Verse 2 of Joshua chapter 1, Moses, my servant, is dead, which he had to tell Joshua because Moses died up on the mountain where he got to look over into the land. Remember, he didn't come back. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving you to the people of Israel. And I counted up, there are seven more times just in chapter 1 when it says God is giving the land. That's the note in Joshua 1 that gets overlooked. And implied is what Ruth said just a moment ago. You are inheriting what the Lord promised to your fathers here. This is your taking possession of your inheritance. In verse 3 and following, it talks about this just as I promised. Verse 4, from the wilderness, this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, going down to the sun, and shall be your territory. And that goes back to Genesis chapters 12 and 13, 15 and 17 and 22. Big point. This is what God promised. He is giving the land to Israel because he promised it to Abraham and to the descendants of Abraham. And that's spelled out as this chapter unfolds, especially when you get down to verse 15 and following. Now, I wanted to get to this last little point on this slide here. So, if in Deuteronomy the idea is the Lord will fight for you, the Lord is going with you, what is the response that God wants from his people? For God to be for us, what is the condition? For God to go to be with us, what is the condition for that? We have to be with him. Does that make sense to you? Look at what is said to Joshua. These famous statements here. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all according to the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. You'll have good success wherever you go if the Lord fights for you and if the Lord's with you, but that can only happen if you don't turn aside to the right hand or the left. That's the idea. It talks about the book of the law, not departing from your mouth. Meditate on it. Be careful to do all that's written in it. This is for Old Testament Israel. Then he'll make you prosperous and you'll have good success. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. But for that last statement to be true, remember that verse 7 has to be true. Joshua is going to have to be careful to do what the Lord has said, and in that case, God is with you wherever you go. So he'll be with you, he'll go with you, but you go with him. That's going to be important in conquering Jericho. And then there are three issues that run behind this whole story. I'm taking time to do this because I think it's overlooked in reading this story. And this is what gives meaning to the record we have in Joshua chapter 6. Why did God have them to take this city the way he did? Number one, he wanted his people to not forget that they didn't get this by their own power. Deuteronomy 8, this whole chapter is important, but verses 17 through 19. I want to read 17 and 18 only here. Beware, and he's talking about when you inherit the land and you live in cities you didn't build and it's bearing fruit for you and prosperous and you're enjoying it, then your heart isn't lifted up. He said, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Is that a human tendency right there? What is that? Pride, that's right, exactly. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. What he's saying is, my paraphrase here, I'm going to give you the city of Jericho by just having you to march around it and shout one time so you can all remember that you did not get it because you shouted well. Whoever heard of the walls of a city falling that way? If you think about this, you can see what God is up to. Second lesson, not only did he want Israel to remember they didn't get it by their power, but he wanted the nations, the pagan peoples, to understand that he was God. I want to ask you if you ever thought about what it means to call Rahab the harlot. Most of the time, if we hear it translated, Rahab the prostitute, we think that means that she was an immoral woman who lived in the street and gave herself up for money. But you'll notice if you read the record in chapter 6, she had a family, a father and a mother and a brother and a sisters and a house on the wall, which would have been an honored place, I take it. I think you ought to consider that Rahab was the priestess of pagan and a pagan idolatrous customs, where the worship to the pagan gods of the Canaanites involved sexual immorality, where people engaged with priestesses in this manner, thinking that would make them fruitful. That's unimaginable to us. But that's the kind of place Jericho was. That's how far it had gone. And in this text, it fits the character that you see in this woman, and especially the confession she makes here. She comes, she's hidden the spies in Joshua 2, and then she comes to them after they've not been found, and she says to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Now listen, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. What's just happened there? What has she just said? Why is that a big step? What has she said? If God, the God of Israel, is God of heaven and earth, what of the gods of the Canaanites? What of the gods of Jericho? What's she saying? The gods my people have believed in and I've been involved in serving are no gods at all. You got to see what has happened. Now, does God want that confession of Rahab to be upheld? Is he going to want to say to Rahab, you are right? You guys know this story. At least nod your heads with me. Of course, when the walls fall, he wants one person to be brought out. Who is it? Rahab. Why? Because of this. She hid the spies, and she did it because she believed their God is God. And so implied in all of this, and a big part of the argument here, is what about these people who live in the land that God has driven them out? And implied in what Rahab has just said is, what your God is doing is just. And I want to take you back. Ruth mentioned this a while ago, to Genesis 15 and verse 16. I should notice with you that these people who are in Jericho include the Amorites. This is in Joshua 3 and verse 10. The Amorites are a part of the Canaan. The one way the Canaanite peoples are described. Genesis 15, verse 16. It's when God was telling Abraham, you're going to be going down in to be a sojourner in a land that's not yours for 400 years. That's Genesis 15 and verse 13. I've promised you the land, but you'll live in a different land, your descendants will, for 400 years. And then I'll bring judgment on the nation they served, and so on. Look at verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why wait that long? That the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. How long did that take? 400 years. What has happened during that period of time? The Amorites, the sins of the Canaanites grew worse and worse and worse. So what is happening here is not just that God is going to give Israel the land, but what else? He's going to bring judgment on the sins of these nations, right? So implied there is just. All right, now, got a few minutes left here. So come with me to now, and let's begin our story in earnest, the Battle of Jericho here. Come to Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and following. This is one of the places where I feel like the chapter divisions that we have in our printed Bibles may blur our understanding of what's going on a little bit. And we think that the end of Joshua 5 is a whole different matter than the beginning of Joshua 6, and it's just not, that's not the way it is. So notice here, when Joshua was by Jericho, He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, what? A man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Now, at first, this looks to us just like a man. It's going to turn out to be the big word for this is an anthropomorphism, which means that God appears in the form of a man. He does it for a purpose, as you'll see here in just a second. But think of how impressive this is. Now, what's Joshua's question to this man who just appears there before him as he stood by Jericho? All right, are you for us? How important is that phrase to Christians? Romans 8, for example. If God is for us, who can be against us? What does it mean for God to be for us? Well, look at this. And what Joshua meant by it, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Are you an ally or an opponent? And what does this man say? I'm neither one. I'm the commander. I'm your commander. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And this is important. This is why else would Joshua have the people march around the most powerful city in Canaan like he does? Well, this is the idea. So verse 14, he said, and this is the man, no, I'm not for you, I'm not an adversary, but I am commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. What does that mean? I've come to take the lead in this battle. I am going to go with you and fight for you. But that means you're going to have to go with me and be loyal to me and let me be the commander. This is the part of God being for us and the battle belonging to the Lord that becomes very personal. All right. Do I want the Lord to be for me? And if I do, am I willing to let Him be the commander? Is God a servant at our beck and call? Do we need Him in our lives for a period of time? Or is He the commander? Which is it? Ruth? They have to do. That's the point. So notice what happens here. At the end of verse 14, Joshua did not have to be convinced this wasn't just a man. Now it says, Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? So get this straight in the start of this battle. This is the commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua is his servant. And as his servant, verse 15, I had always read this as simply, you know, God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and now He appears to Joshua, and I've left it at that. But look at what happened. That's not what's happening. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy. What's about to happen in Joshua 6 is a holy matter. It's not a military conquest. It's a religious struggle, like the spiritual battle that we're always involved in. So Joshua owes to this commander humility and obedience. And Joshua does so. Now, who is this commander here? I believe it is. She said, is it Jesus? I'd at least say this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. That's who I think it is. And I'll show you why in a second. I've seen some with, well, this is an angel of the Lord sent for this task. This is God, the Father in person. But if you go back to Genesis 15 and other passages like that, I think you might see. The key to me is what Joshua does and then what is said in verse 2 of chapter 6. Who does it say is doing the talking here? The Lord. And who is the Lord who's doing this talking? It's the one who just said, "Now I have come." And I think the pre-incarnate Son of God, because he's the commander of the Lord's army, and he doesn't simply refer to himself as the Lord in that way, but he is God, as chapter 6 and verse 2 might show. All right, got 10 minutes to conquer this whole city here now. Just quickly through the story, and obviously now I won't have time to read all the rest of this chapter, but this is the part of the story you know. If you put it in the context that I've tried to paint, it'll look a certain way to you. So now we have the commander of this battle, and the orders for the fight are given. And the commander, the Lord says, "I've given you Jericho, with its king and its mighty, mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city." That's the "I've given you, you shall march." What good is that going to do? None, unless the Lord does the fighting for you. See? So this the orders involve, if you think about it, a series of seven things. And I think this might be a clue to us that this is a holy, this is a religious issue, and between God and the gods of Jericho or the people there, and not just a military conquest. Look at the sevens. This involves seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days, seven times around the city on the seventh day, and one shout. Why all the sevens? All right, perfection, completeness. Some will add to it. Divine action is involved in the series of sevens. And then this says the people will shout. And when that trumpet, this long blast of the trumpet goes on that seventh day, and the walls will fall. What do you have to have in order to act on those orders? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in the one who gave you the orders. How many of you sitting here have ever heard people argue, for example, about how to become a Christian or how to worship as God's people or something like that? Just, "I don't see why. I don't see why that's necessary. I don't see why that would make any difference." Why does it? Only because of the one who said it, and the one who said he would give the victory to start with. So now then, there is the execution of the attack. Now, there's never been another attack like this one that I know of. And in verses 8 through 14, Joshua, I take it, in keeping with the instructions, takes up the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark representative of now? The Ark of the Covenant. What goes with the Ark of the Covenant always in the journey through the wilderness and all of that? What was above the Ark of the Covenant? That's right, the cherubim, which indicated the presence of God. And you remember when the Ark was in the tabernacle, there'd be the cloud of glory over it. So that the presence of God here. So the Joshua organizes it so that they take up the ark, and then the priests bear their trumpets before the ark, and then the people are organized so that their mighty men go before it and after it, and there is the ark in the midst of the people as they journey around the city. And they make this march. I'm not sure how long it was. There's differences that I can find, but I know it's enough. I know they could do it. I know that it was enough that they could do it 7 times in one day. I'll say it that way. Do it once a day for 6 days. And the trumpets blow continually while they march along. These are ceremonial trumpets. They indicate rejoicing to God. And then the people are totally, completely, eerily silent otherwise. Have you ever heard just people walking and not saying anything? I tell you, when I've heard it most is when I've helped people over many, many families over the years at the memorial time of a loved one. And it gets to the end of those times and there's nobody there except me or whoever helps me and the families. And you can hear people walking. There's never, I don't know, another time that's quite that sobering. And I think of that with this story. What do you, when people are just walking like that and not saying anything and you're in the city looking out, what would you do? Would you be hollering at them or taunting them or trying to get them to say something back to you? Remember how the Assyrian commander did when he's outside of the walls of Jerusalem hollering at them in their own language? Well, this is what they do. So the attack is, start early in the day, line up like this, march around the city like this, then go back to camp in Gilgal. They do that. All right, first day, everything looks the same. Second day, Jericho's still there. Third day, nothing has changed. Fourth day, this is getting tiresome. This didn't do any good yesterday. What starts happening in human nature? These are the people who murmured through the wilderness. What starts happening? It would me, doubt. I could hear them muttering. Why are we doing this again? This didn't work before. You know, we've done this. Let's at least go a different way this time. You know, you've heard all of that. And human nature being what it is. So, then they repeat this for 6 days. And on the seventh day, verses 15 through 21 say they marched around the city 7 times. Joshua had given them instructions that at his, when they heard the priests blow the trumpets after that last time, then they were to shout, "For the Lord has given you the city." What do you think that sounded like? How loud would you have hollered after 6 days of being quiet? After 6 days of being quiet, right. I might have thought, I'm going to let you holler and I'll see if it helps. But that's what they were told. And then I pointed out here, the Lord has given you the city. Now, you didn't get it by your power. So what of all the stuff in the city? Give it to the Lord. Whose is it? And he's given you the city, but what's he doing to the land? He's judging the sins of the land. So it's to be devoted. It's to be destroyed. And there are other cases of this in the Old Testament as well. This is, remember, judgment taking place. But Israel was not allowed to profit from it. They were to keep nothing for themselves, and I've put except their promises. And what I mean by that is the only thing they could keep was the promise that they had made to Rahab. The rest of it was all to be destroyed, and anything valuable, silver, gold, or whatever, was to be put into the Lord's treasury because it was his. And so after this battle, Rahab's family lives. The treasures are the Lord's, and Jericho is under a curse. And by the way, that curse lasts for like 500 years until, who was it, one of Ahab's sons? Yeah, tried to rebuild. I think his name was Hiel or Hiel, H-I-E-L. At the loss of his sons, and God's judgment was God's judgment in that way. All right, so let me just, I got my three questions. I meant to leave us about 7 minutes to do this, so much for our timing here. Here are the things I'd like you to us to take from this. Why was this a religious and not a military matter? Because it was judgment on the sins of the Amorites and the gods of the Canaanites. Just like what happened at the Red Sea was judgment in the plagues, and at the Red Sea was judgment on the gods of Egypt and on Pharaoh and his pride. Second, what does it mean for God to be for us? What should we learn from this story about what it means that God for God to be for us? We don't want to be against us, but from this story, it means that we are under His command. He's the one we trust for overcoming the enemy. And how is this story? How is it that the walls fell by faith? When the walls fell, did the people shout, "Look what we have done! We've had faith enough to march around the city 6 times in 6 days and 7 times on the 7th, and we've done it so well, the walls fell"? When they shouted, what happened? God gave them the city. Jericho is an illustration of the by grace through faith principle. It's not the faith of the people that's powerful. It's the God in whom they have faith. It's not how good of a believer I am, but it's how great the Lord that I believe in is that we take from this story. I want to build on this "if God is for us" idea in the next couple of studies as we finish this series. Appreciate you studying with us tonight. May I lead us in prayer for a second. Father, thank you so much for the instruction and the exhortation of these great stories of what you have done in the lives of your people. Thank you for the way you gave victory to your people, and the way you brought judgment on the disobedient. But help us understand, Father, the privilege of being under your command and having you as our Lord. Please help us to surrender every part of our lives to your rule and to seek first your kingdom in all matters. Bless all of us. Bless the ones who have special health challenges in the next few days. Be with our families and help us all to make it home to be with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.